And then she told me that her granddaughter... John, are you listening to me?
Of course I am, Mom.
Well, then why are you on your phone, ignoring your poor mother who only loves you and wants to spend time with you?
I was doing some banking on the Wells Fargo mobile app and I got carried away. Pay your bills? Done. Check your balances? Done. Deposit checks? Done. Even send and receive money? Are you updating your status right now?
With the Wells Fargo mobile app, it's easy to get banking done. Learn more at wellsfargo.com/getbankingdone. Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., member FDIC.
Blog Talk Radio.
After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to be. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
You're listening to the Revolutionary Radio Project. With your host, Rob Skiba.
All I'm offering is the truth.
Hello and welcome to the Revolutionary Radio Project. I am your host, Rob Skiba, and this is Virtual House Church, Episode 5, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. We will be covering a number of scriptures today, as usual. If you want to see which ones we're doing, you could go to virtualhousechurch.com. VirtualHouseChurch.com. We'll be looking at Genesis 23 through 25, verse 18, for the Torah portion reading. We'll be looking into the prophets at 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 31. And Lord willing, if we get to it tonight, we'll be covering in the New Testament Matthew 27, 3 through 10, and Luke 9, 57 through 62, as well as John 4. 1 through 42, and 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. As usual, I invite you to participate. It's a whole lot better when there's interaction and it's not just me talking. So I would encourage you to please call in at 619-789-6815. I'll say that again, 619-789-6815. And basically, the format of the Virtual House Church is just like a typical house church, that at least the kind that we go to. We go to our friend Kevin and Amanda's house, and we just do the traditional readings for that particular week, and we all read them together, and then we discuss them. And it's always cool to hear what insights other people have. And it's a whole lot better than just one person at the front talking and everybody else listening. So, again, I encourage your participation, and I would love to hear your insights as we get started. I do apologize. I didn't have time to pre-record the audio and get it into the system like I usually have it. So I'm going to have to kind of play MacGyver here and use my headpiece. Take my microphone off and put it up to the speaker of my computer, very low-tech this time, and so we can listen along that way. We are getting ready to go to South Africa. We're leaving Sunday, actually, and we got a very fun-filled, packed schedule. If you are listening from South Africa, boy, I hope we get a chance to meet you. Our schedule is we fly out of here Sunday at 1:30 Dallas time. We arrive in Atlanta, Georgia, and we fly from there to Johannesburg, and we looks like we arrive there at 4:30 in the afternoon on the 8th. What day is it? 4:30 in the afternoon on, I guess it's Monday. Not really sure. I think there's an 8-hour difference, so At any rate, we will be resting and trying to catch up and not have too bad a jet lag when we first get there. I guess we have a day of sightseeing on Tuesday, the 20th. And then Wednesday, the 21st, and Thursday, the 22nd, I will be speaking in Pretoria at the Lombardi Hotel and Spa, located at 1033 Linwood Road in Pretoria. So on the Wednesday, the 21st, the topics will be Mythology and the Coming Great Deception, and Babylon Rising and the First Shall Be Last, as well as the Mount Hermon-Roswell Connection. I'll be doing all of those and probably extended versions of those on Wednesday. And then on Thursday, I'll be doing the Archon Invasion Parts 1 and 2, and then have a Q&A session. So that should take up pretty much the whole day on Thursday. And then on Friday, we pack up and fly from Pretoria to Cape Town, where we'll be hosted there for a few days, and doing a conference there on the 24th at the, I'm sure I'm going to pronounce this right, Doxa Deo Langberg Campus. That's at Steenbach Street in Langberg Ridge. And the contact person there is Morn Thewneson. I'm not sure if I pronounced your name right, Morn. I'm sorry if I just butchered it. We are excited. We can't wait. We're really, really, really excited about this trip. But since I've been trying to get ready for it, I didn't have time to do the pre-recording for tonight. So that's our schedule. Oh, and while I'm in Cape Town, I'll be doing Babylon Rising and the Coming Great Deception. I'm kind of mixing the two presentations together and also doing the Archon Invasion teaching there. And that'll be on the 24th. And then I guess we got a day or two of sightseeing, and then we fly back to Johannesburg and then back home. Well, and we'll be back here in the States, I guess, on the 29th. So busy, busy. All right. Without further delay, let's go ahead and get started. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 23 through Genesis chapter 25 right now. So bear with me as I'm doing this really low tech this time. I'm going to take my microphone off and just put it over by the speaker. And if you want to check out the resource that I'm using, it's actually a really cool website. It's called Bible.is, Bible.is. And there's several different versions of the Bible that you can choose from. And you can listen to it as dramatized audio or just kind of a straight reading. I like the English Standard Version dramatized, so that's what we'll be listening to now. So, all right, here we go. Genesis chapter 25.
Within her, and she said,
"It is not."
Oops. Hang on. Let's try that again. Here we go.
Genesis 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of godliness. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city,
"No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it.
In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites.
All right. If you are in the chat room and you can hear me, just shoot me a little message there and let me know if you could hear that okay, if that worked out well or not, or if I need to adjust it and do it a better way so that I can get this so that we all can hear it well. Please give me a call, 619-789-6815. I'd love to talk with you, and I actually have somebody here in the studio. Area code 209-505. Who do I have here?
Yeah, hi, Rob. This is Gus.
Hey, Gus. How you doing?
What's going on? I'm all right.
Cool.
Yeah.
Anything jump out at you in that particular chapter?
I was struggling a little bit with the audio, and I think I was getting like a little bit of a bad reception because I'm trucking along here and trying to listen with my headset. But it had to do with Sarah dying and stuff, right? Her burial and then buying her a burial place?
Yeah, it's really interesting, that whole story, actually, where, and I'm going to read something from the book of Joshua, and if you guys go to virtualhousechurch.com and see the where it says extras, and you click on that, it'll take you to a page that has a link to Joshua chapter 23. I'll read that in a minute. But a couple of things that's really interesting. He's talking to the Hittites here, and the Hittites come from Heth, and Heth's name means terror. So these guys are Nephilim, okay, and they're the terrors. And this guy Ephron that's talking with him, I'm going to put another link in the chat room here to Strong's number 6085, where you can look up the name of Ephron. It means fawn-like. So that immediately pops in my head, fawn-like, like as in like a satyr. When you look at these people groups and you look into the Hebrew meaning of their names, it really says a lot. And what I've noticed is in the time of Abraham, he was actually well-respected, and I suspect it's because of his defeat of the four kings that beat the five kings in Genesis 14, which were all giants. So if Abraham was known as a giant slayer, everybody was like, don't mess with him, you know. And it's interesting that Sarah is buried in Kiriath Arba. That's what it says in verse 2, which that is Hebron. Later it was called Hebron, but Kiriath Arba means the city of Arba. Arba was the father of Anak, who was the father of the Anakim that the Hebrew spies saw later during the Exodus in Numbers 13:33. So, that's pretty wild stuff. His funeral was probably attended by giants and all kinds of strange-looking hybrid people, if we're to take this literally, that Ephron was indeed fawn-like.
Wow. It really paints a different picture, doesn't it?
It really does. man, that's what I've been trying to tell people. And that's why you got to look into the Hebrew. You know, God bless my brothers that think you can get everything just from the King James Version. No, you can't. You got to go look. If you want to know what's really going on anyway, you got to dive into the Hebrew. And my wife found a link, and I wonder if I could pull it up pretty quickly. I put it on my Facebook page, to an online version of the book I'm always talking about, the Dictionary of Scripture Proper Names. She found it online, and let me see if I can find it real quick. Pretty awesome. Because it, yeah, here it is. Okay, I'm going to put this link in the chat room. It's Bible, for those of you who are listening to this in the archive, it's Bible Center, and that's spelled C-E-N-T-R-E instead of E-R, bibleCenter.org/ebooks/J_B_J_dictionary_of_Bible_names.htm. And for those who are listening now live, I will pop that into the chat room for you. It's a great resource. I need to add that one also to the Virtual House Church Extras page for people so they can look into it too. Because just looking at the names, whenever you see names of groups of people and as individuals in general, it really does tell you a lot and paints a much different story than what you probably got in Sunday school class. Pretty cool.
Yeah, I love that. It brings it to life, you know, getting all these details, and plus with the extra biblical books, or how do you put it, the synchronized, biblically endorsed.
Yeah.
I love that. I think it corroborates, right? So, I mean, I think it's valid, you know, and
yeah.
It helps us to get more details about what actually went on.
Yeah, the synchronized, biblically endorsed, extra biblical text.
There it is. Yeah, I love that.
And, If you guys want to look at a good source for those online, you could go to sacred-texts.com, sacred-texts.com. They have most of them up there for free. You can post in the chat room also. You can go there and check them out. But speaking of those, I want to go ahead and read from Joshua chapter 23 because it really gives a pretty lengthy story about what happened to Sarah. Last week, in last week's Bible study, we talked about Abraham and Isaac, and when he went to, you know, offer Isaac on the altar there, of course, you know, God stopped it, you know, and provided the ram. But as Paul Harvey used to say, and now for the rest of the story, there's a whole lot more detail given in the book of Joshua, and I, you know, some people really get all upset about some of these books, and I'm like, look, it's not considered canon. It never was considered canon, but it is a collection of writings based on oral traditions and Midrash and different things that the Hebrew people believed for thousands of years. Some contest that this particular edition of Joshua that we have in circulation now is a forgery from the Middle Ages sometime, or 16 or 1700, something like that. But I would challenge that based on the research of Dr. Ken Johnson. And you can go to his website, BibleFacts.org, BibleFacts.org. He's got a ton of great resources there, and he's done a lot of research into these so-called extra-biblical texts. And he traces this particular edition quite far back, all the way back to the first century and beyond. And there's another guy by the name of Joseph B. Lumpkin. I have both editions of Joshua in my possession, and each one has their own commentary to it. So I recommend both of them, the Book of Joshua by Joseph B. Lumpkin and the Book of Joshua by Dr. Ken Johnson. And in the foreword and in the back page and stuff, they tell you the history of these books and why we can trust them, at least in the sense of good information. It's like almost every pastor and evangelist and teacher I know at some point refers to the works of Josephus to validate stuff in the first century and in Hebrew history, you know, the antiquities of the Jews and stuff. And so the way modern scholars look at the works of Josephus My understanding is that people in the first century and in Bible times looked at the book of Joshua about the same way we look at Josephus. Not scripture, not perfect, not without error, but as good filler with a lot of additional information to help us understand the canonized text. So, and my wife refers to it as kind of like a chick flick, because Joshua is loaded with all the details and relationships and really fills in the blanks of what was going on and why people did what they did, you know, kind of on an emotional level. It's like the Book of Enoch and Jubilees. Those are like the guy, you know, blockbuster movies, you know. They're just kind of blunt to the point, you know, pretty intense, whereas Joshua is very drawn out and detailed with all the intimate interrelational, you know, activity of the characters, you know. But I love it. So let me go ahead and go to Joshua chapter 23 and read the extended version of this. I'll just go ahead and start from the beginning, I guess. It's a fairly long chapter, so bear with me, but it's got a lot of pretty cool stuff. All right, Joshua chapter 23. And then, hang on a second. At that time, the word of the Lord came to Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, Here I am. He said to him, Take now your son, your only son whom you love, even Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering on one of the mountains which shall be shown to you. For there you will see a cloud and the glory of the Lord. And Abraham said within himself, How shall I separate my son Isaac from Sarah his mother in order to bring him up for a burnt offering before the Lord? Abraham came into the tent and sat before Sarah his wife. And he spoke these words to her. My son Isaac is grown up, and he has not for some time studied the service of his God. Tomorrow I will go and bring him to Shem and Eber, his son. And there he will learn the ways of the Lord. For they will teach him to know the Lord, as well as to know that when he prays continually before the Lord, he will answer him. There he will know the way of serving the Lord his God. What I think is cool about that is, you see, Abraham spent a lot of time with Shem. And Joshua records that Shem was, in fact, the Melchizedek. We talked about that in one of the previous Virtual House Church services. You know, a lot of people point at Hebrews saying, well, you know, Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek, and it's an order that, or, you know, it's a priesthood that has no heritage, you know, no lineage you could trace back, no ancestry. Well, what I disagree with about that whole idea is, if you believe that the Melchizedek of Genesis 14 is a pre-incarnate Jesus, then you believe that Jesus lived on this earth for an extended period of time and ruled and reigned kingdoms on this planet before he was born of the Virgin Mary. I disagree with that notion altogether. Joshua completely tells you exactly who Melchizedek was and says that Melchizedek was Shem, that it's an order. In the order of Melchizedek, it's a Melchizedek order. It's a king of righteousness, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, like a priestly king. And I met a guy a couple years ago who had taken a Nazirite vow and had been impressed upon by the Lord to explore and understand the order of Melchizedek. And what he discovered, and I'm just going to try to give it as best as I can describe it. I am by no means an expert on this, but he said that the first Melchizedek was Adam. And, of course, Adam has no ancestry. He was born, made from dust, you know. God created him in his own image and his own likeness. So the part that has no beginning is God, who started the whole thing with Adam, made him a king priest. And then every righteous son after that carried that order forward all the way through the flood to Shem, who was the Melchizedek that was living at the time of Abraham. And that continued all the way up to Jacob. But then after that, it stopped when Jacob had to split the blessing up over, you know, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Judah got the scepter, and the scepter would never leave, so the kinghood went there. And so, and the priesthood was obviously, as we look in the book of, well, in the Torah through the Exodus and stuff, that the Levites took on the priesthood. So, but then there was no one person that operated in both until Yeshua came, died, rose again, and was ascended into heaven and became the king priest for us. Because he can't be a priest. He's from the tribe of Judah. He can't be a priest in the sense of the Levitical priest because he's not a Levite. But he can still be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So he brought it back. So that's a long roundabout explanation on that. So Shem was apparently the go-to guy. I mean, people would go to Shem on a regular basis and seek advice and whatnot. And so you see here, Abraham's talking about bringing Isaac to Shem and Eber there. And Eber is the name or the word from which we get the word Hebrew. Comes from Eber. So that's what he's telling Sarah here. I want to go bring Isaac before them for instruction on to know more about who God is. Okay, verse 6. And Sarah said, "You have spoken well. Go, my lord, and do to him as you have said. But remove him not a great distance from me, neither let him remain there too long, for my soul is bound within his soul." Abraham said to Sarah, "My daughter, let us pray to the Lord our God that he may do good with us." And Sarah took her son Isaac, and he abode all that night with her, and she kissed and embraced him and gave him instructions till morning. She said to him, "O my son, how can my soul separate itself from you?" And she still kissed him and embraced him, and she gave Abraham instructions concerning him. You see a pretty possessive mother here. Of course, when you realize how long they waited for Isaac, you know, it makes sense that she would be that, you know, obsessive about him. She was very, very concerned about him going away. I mean, you want to talk about mama's boy. I'm sure she kept him always in view. Verse 10. Sarah said to Abraham, "Oh, my Lord, I pray you take care of your son and watch over him, for I have no other son or daughter but him. Turn not away from him. If he is hungry, give him some bread. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Do not let him go on foot, neither let him sit in the sun." She's totally, oh, boy. She's acting like a big-time, very overly concerned and protective mother. "Neither let him go by himself in the road, neither force him from whatever he may desire, but do to him as he may say to you." Sarah wept bitterly the whole night on account of Isaac, and she gave him instructions till morning. In the morning, Sarah selected a very fine and beautiful garment from those garments which she had in the house that Abimelech had given to her. She dressed Isaac, her son, with them, and she put on a turban on his head, and she enclosed a precious stone in the top of the turban and gave them provision for the road. They went forth, and Isaac went with his father Abraham, and some of their servants accompanied them to see them on their way. Sarah went out with them, and she accompanied them on the road to see them off. They said to her, "Return to the tent." When Sarah heard the words of her son Isaac, she wept bitterly. And Abraham, her husband, wept with her, and their son wept with them, a great weeping. Also those who went with them wept greatly. See why I say this is a chick flick? Everybody's crying here. And Sarah caught hold of her son Isaac, and she held him in her arms, and she embraced him and continued to weep with him. And Sarah said, "Who knows if after this day I shall ever see you again?" They still wept together, Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, and all those that accompanied them on the road wept with them. And Sarah afterward turned away from her son, weeping bitterly. Then all her men servants and maid servants returned with her to the tent. And Abraham went with Isaac his son to bring him up as an offering before the Lord, as he had commanded him. Abraham took two of his young men with him, Ishmael, the son of Hagar, and Eleazar, his servant, and they went together with them. While they were walking in the road, the young men spoke these words to themselves. Ishmael said to Eleazar, "Now my father Abraham is going with Isaac to bring him up for a burnt offering to the Lord, as he had commanded him. When he returns, he will give to me all he possesses to inherit after him, for I am his firstborn." And Eleazar answered Ishmael and said, "Certainly Abraham did not cast you away. Certainly Abraham did cast you away with your mother and swear that you should not inherit anything of all he possesses. To whom will he give all that he has with all his treasures, but to me, his servant, who has been faithful in his house, who has served him night and day, and has done all that he has desired of me? To me, he will bequeath at his death all he possesses." While Abraham was proceeding with his son Isaac along the road, Satan came and appeared to Abraham in the figure of a great aged man, humble and contrite of spirit. He approached Abraham and said to him, Are you silly or brutish that you should go do this thing today with your only son? For God gave you a son in your latter days, in your old age, and go and slaughter him today because to violence? And will you cause the soul of your only son to perish from the earth? Do you not know and understand? Hang on a second, somebody's trying to contact me here. All right, sorry about that. Do you not know and understand that this thing cannot be far from the Lord? Do you not know that this thing cannot be from the Lord? For the Lord cannot do to man such evil on earth to say to him, go slaughter your own child. Abraham said this and knew that it was the word of Satan, who endeavored to draw him aside from the way of the Lord. But Abraham would not listen to the voice of Satan, and Abraham rebuked him so that he went away. Satan returned and came to Isaac. He appeared to Isaac in the figure of a young man, comely and well-favored. He approached Isaac and said to him, do you not know and understand that your old silly father brings you to the slaughter today for nothing? Now, therefore, my son, do not listen or attend to him, for he is a silly old man. Let not your precious soul and beautiful figure be lost from the earth. And Isaac heard this and said to Abraham, have you heard, my father, that which this man has spoken? Even thus he has spoken. And Abraham answered his son Isaac and said to him, take heed of him and do not listen to his words, nor attend to him. For he is Satan, endeavoring to draw us aside this day from the commands of God. Abraham still rebuked Satan, and Satan went from them, seeing he could not prevail over them. He hid himself from them. And he went and passed before them in the road. He transformed himself to a large brook of water. Abraham and Isaac and his two young men reached that place, and they saw a brook large and powerful as mighty waters. They entered the brook and passed through it, and the waters first reached their legs. And they went deeper in the brook, and the waters reached up to their necks. They were all terrified on account of the water, and while they were going over the brook, Abraham recognized that place, and he knew that there was no water there before. Abraham said to his son Isaac, I know this place in which there was no brook or water. Now, therefore, it is Satan who does all this to us, to draw us aside from this day the commands of God. And Abraham rebuked him and said to him, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Be gone from us, for we go to do the commands of God. And Satan was terrified at the voice of Abraham, and he went away from them. The place again became dry land as it was at first. Abraham went with Isaac toward the place that God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place at a distance which God had told him of. A pillar of fire appeared to him that reached from the earth to the heaven, and a cloud of glory on the mountain, and the glory of the Lord was seen in the cloud. And Abraham said to Isaac, my son, do you see in that mountain which we perceive at a distance that which I see on it? And Isaac answered and said to his father, I see, and there is a pillar of fire and a cloud, and the glory of the Lord is seen in the cloud. And Abraham knew that his son Isaac was accepted before the Lord for a burnt offering. Abraham said to Eliezer and to Ishmael his son, do you see also that which we see on the mountain which is at a distance? And they answered and said, we see nothing more than like all the other mountains of the earth. Abraham knew that they were not accepted before the Lord to go with them. And Abraham said to them, stay here with the ass, while I and Isaac my son will go to yonder mountain and worship there before the Lord, and then return to you. Eliezer and Ishmael remained in that place, as Abraham had commanded. And Abraham took wood for a burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he took the fire and the knife, and they both went to that place. When they were on the way, Isaac said to his father, behold, I see here the fire and the wood, and where then is the lamb that is to be a burnt offering before the Lord? And Abraham answered his son Isaac, saying, the Lord has made choice of you, my son, to be a perfect burnt offering instead of the lamb. And Isaac said to his father, I will do all that the Lord spoke to you, and with joy and cheerfulness of heart. Abraham again said to his son Isaac, is there in your heart any thought or counsel concerning this which is not proper? Tell me, my son, I pray you, O my son, conceal it not from me. And Isaac answered his father, Abraham, and said to him, Oh, my Father, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is nothing in my heart to cause me to deviate either to the right or to the left from the word that he has spoken to you. Neither limb nor muscle has moved or stirred, at this, nor is there in my heart any thought or evil counsel concerning this. But I am of joyful and cheerful heart in this matter, and I say, blessed is the Lord, who has this day chosen me to be a burnt offering before him. Abraham greatly rejoiced at the words of Isaac, and they went on and came together to that place that the Lord had spoken of. And Abraham approached to build the altar in that place, and Abraham was weeping. Isaac took stones and mortar until they had finished building the altar. And Abraham took the wood and placed it in order on the altar which he had built. He took his son Isaac and bound him in order to place him on the wood which was on the altar to kill him for a burnt offering before the Lord. Isaac said to his father, bind me securely and then place me on the altar that I should not turn and move and break loose from the force of the knife on my flesh and therefore profane the burnt offering. And Abraham did so. That's pretty amazing in and of itself. If you think about it in terms of a word picture illustrating what Yeshua did, who carried the wood of his sacrifice on his shoulders, and he was bound to that wood such that he could not jump off of it. I mean, in his humanity, Jesus knew what he was headed for. I mean, Roman crucifixions were pretty common. I mean, it was quite likely that Jesus had seen plenty of other people crucified outside the city in his journeys and saw the horrors of it all. And when he was in the garden, he begged God, you know, let this cup pass from me. But he was submissive, just like Isaac here. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. But even in that, he was bound securely so that in his humanity, he couldn't profane the offering. He couldn't jump off of it. It's pretty amazing. And also, the markings remained on Isaac. You know, when you tie something really tight around your skin, it leaves a mark, you know. And so also, Yeshua has some marks in his skin as well from his sacrifice. Incredible. Verse 62. Isaac still said to his father, oh, my father, when you have slain me and burnt me for an offering, take with you that which remains of my ashes to bring to Sarah, my mother, and say to her, this is the sweet-smelling savor of Isaac. Well, that's pretty hardcore. I don't think Sarah would receive that very well. But do not tell her this if she should sit near a well or on any high place, that she would cast her soul after me and die. So he knew that she wouldn't receive it well. He's like, make sure she's not sitting someplace where she could throw herself off or into a well or something. Verse 63, and Abraham heard the words of Isaac, and he lifted up his voice and wept when Isaac spake these words. Abraham's tears gushed down on Isaac his son, and Isaac wept bitterly. He said to his father, hasten, O my father, and do with me the will of the Lord our God, as he has commanded you. The hearts of Abraham and Isaac rejoiced at this thing which the Lord had commanded them, but the eye wept bitterly, while the heart rejoiced. And Abraham bound his son Isaac and placed him on the altar on the wood, and Isaac stretched forth his neck on the altar before his father. Abraham stretched forth his hand to take the knife to kill his son as a burnt offering before the Lord. At that time, the angels of mercy came before the Lord and spoke to him concerning Isaac, saying, O Lord, you are merciful and compassionate, King over all that you have created in heaven and in earth, and you support them all. Give therefore ransom and redemption instead of your servant Isaac, and pity and have compassion on Abraham and Isaac his son, who are this day performing your commands. Have you seen, O Lord, how Isaac the son of Abraham, your servant, is bound down to the slaughter like an animal? Now, therefore, let your pity be aroused for them, O Lord. At that time, the Lord appeared to Abraham and called to him from heaven and said to him, lay not your hand on the lad, neither do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God in performing this act and in not withholding your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram was caught in a thicket by its horns. That was the ram which the Lord God had created in the earth in the day that he made earth and heaven. How crazy is that? You know, the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, it was prepared. So also, apparently, God had this one in mind right from the beginning as well, ready to be the substitute. Verse 71. For the Lord had prepared this ram from that day to be a burnt offering instead of Isaac. So it's not like it was the angel's idea. God had planned this all along, but it's kind of neat that the narrative takes you into heaven where the angels don't really understand what's going on. You know, God, really? You're going to let this happen? You know, I mean, it's so dramatic in every way. It's just, I really enjoy reading this. This ram was advancing to Abraham when Satan caught hold of him and entangled his thorns in a thicket so that he might not advance to Abraham in order that Abraham might kill his son. See, the devil, when he realized what was going on, he decided he would ensnare the ram so the ram couldn't get to Abraham. But it actually backfired because Abraham looked over and saw the ram stuck in the thicket and said, hey, there's the one I got to take. And Abraham, seeing the ram advancing to him and Satan withholding him, fetched him and brought him before the altar. And he loosened his son Isaac from his binding, and he put the ram in his stead. Abraham killed the ram on the altar and brought it up as an offering in the place of his son Isaac. Abraham sprinkled some of the blood of the ram on the altar, and he exclaimed and said, this is in the place of my son, and may it be considered this day as the blood of my son before the Lord. And all that Abraham did on this occasion by the altar, he would exclaim and say, this is in place of my son, and may it this day be considered before the Lord in the place of my son. And Abraham finished the whole service by the altar, and the service was accepted before the Lord. And he counted as if it had been Isaac. And the Lord blessed Abraham and his descendants on that day. Now Satan went to Sarah, and he appeared to her in the figure of an old man, very humble and meek. And Abraham was yet engaged in the offering before the Lord. And he said to her, do you not know all the work that Abraham has made with your only son this day? For he took Isaac and built an altar and killed him and brought him up as a sacrifice on the altar. Isaac cried and wept before his father, but he looked not at him, neither did he have compassion over him. Satan repeated these words, and he went away from her. Sarah heard all the words of Satan, and she imagined him to be an old man from among the sons of men who had been with her son and had come and told her all these things. And Sarah lifted up her voice and wept and cried out bitterly on account of her son. She threw herself on the ground, and she cast dust on her head, and she said, oh, my son Isaac, my son, oh, that I had this day died instead of you. And she continued to weep and said, it grieves me for you, oh, my son Isaac, oh, that I had died this day in your stead. She still continued to weep and said, it grieves me, for you and I have reared you and have brought you up. She still continued to weep and said, it grieves me for you after I have reared you and have brought you up, and now my joy is turned into mourning over you. I, who had a longing for you and cried and prayed to God till I gave birth to you at 90 years old, and now you have served this day for the knife and the fire to be made as an offering. But I console myself with you, my son, in its being the word of the Lord, for you did perform the command of your God. Who can go contrary to the words of our God, in whose hands is the soul of every living creature? You are just, O Lord our God, for all your works are good and righteous. For I also am rejoiced with your word, which you did command. While my eye weeps bitterly, my heart rejoices. Sarah laid her head on the bosom of one of her handmaidens, and she became as still as a stone. Afterward, she rose up and went about making inquiries till she came to Hebron. She inquired of all those who she met walking in the road, and no one could tell her what had happened to her son. She came with her maidservants and menservants to Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron. As she asked concerning her son, she remained there while she sent some of her servants to seek where Abraham had gone with Isaac. They went to seek him in the house of Shem and Eber, and they could not find him. And they sought throughout the land, and he was not there. You see, it's kind of interesting because that's what Abraham said. I'm going to take Isaac to go see Shem and Eber. So where does she go? She went to go see Shem and Eber. And, of course, they were like, no, I haven't seen him. Don't! Verse 86. And then Satan came to Sarah in the shape of an old man. And he came and stood before her and said to her, I spoke falsely to you, for Abraham did not kill his son, and he is not dead. When she heard the word, her joy was so greatly violent on account of her son, that her soul went out through joy. She died and was gathered to her people. She got so excited that she apparently had a heart attack and died. When Abraham had finished his service, he returned with his son, Isaac, to his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and they came home. And Abraham sought for Sarah, and he could not find her. And he made inquiries concerning her. They said to him, she went as far as Hebron to seek you both where you had gone, for thus she was informed. Abraham and Isaac went to her to Hebron, and when they found that she was dead, they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly over her. Isaac fell on his mother's face and wept over her, and he said, oh, my mother, how have you left me, and where have you gone? Oh, how have you left me? And Abraham and Isaac wept greatly, and all their servants wept with them on account of Sarah, and they mourned over her with a great and heavy mourning. Boy, what a worm the devil is. He was all along the way trying to subvert the will of God, both with Abraham and Isaac when they were headed to the place where he was to be sacrificed, and then he tried to prevent the sacrifice. And then when that didn't work, he said, I'll get him. And he went and told Sarah what they had done, and then she got all upset about it and went looking for him where Abraham had lied. And then when she realized that they weren't there, the devil shows up and said, nope, your son's okay. And then she got so excited she had a heart attack and died. Just crazy. But that's the rest of the story, the subtext behind the chapter that we just looked at from Genesis. Now, if you would like to talk about it, give me a call, 619-789-6815, 619-789-6815. Gus, you still there? Gus?
Yeah, I'm here, Rob. I just had
it on
mute.
Yeah. Were you able to hear
that? That's a lot of details.
Yeah, pretty wild, huh?
Yeah, it really is. It's like, well, it's amazing when you get all the details how much the story comes more to life, you know?
Yeah. That's good stuff. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Not too much. I mean, what can you say about that? You know, it's like, it's kind of hard to believe that, you know, the whole story, how Abraham would, you know, God would want him to sacrifice Isaac, but when you know that it's a picture of what Jesus did, then it, you know, makes more sense. But Abraham had to have some great faith, though. That's for sure, huh?
Well, you know, you see the way the devil kept appearing to her, or to them, you know, how he was trying to figure out what God's doing all the time and trying to stop things and mess things up, you know. And it's interesting the way Mel Gibson depicted that same kind of thing in The Passion of Christ. Did you see that?
I did. I saw that.
Yeah. He depicted the devil, and it's a really disturbing scene, actually, where Jesus is being whipped and beaten. And he shows the devil holding like this imp-looking, weird, freaky baby midget guy, and it's like the devil saying, "I love my son. You know, look at what your dad's doing to you." You know.
Yeah, it is kind of freaky. Because some people have said, "Oh, that God killed his son," but really, not really. That's not probably the right words to use. I wouldn't say. He sent his son to be a sacrifice, right? But he didn't physically kill him. It wasn't him that put him on the cross.
Well, you know, in earthly terms, it was the Romans that put him on the cross. But, you know, Jesus said, I'm laying my life down willingly. You know, you don't have any power over me. He says, don't you think that I couldn't call to my Father in heaven and 1,000 legions of angels would come to my aid? You know,
yeah, there you go.
And actually, I used to write and direct and play Jesus in Passion Plays. And I always tried to write them a little bit different than what you typically see, because everybody was doing Passion Plays, you know. Of course, the story is, it is what it is, you know, what we read in the Gospels. But I've always been intrigued by some of the more minor characters that are around the Passion, you know, that you don't have a whole lot of information about, but they're there, you know, like the guy that picked up the cross, you know, Simon, a Cyrene, I think is his name. You know, what's up with him, you know? He just shows up out of nowhere. He carries Jesus' cross. You hear nothing else about him, you know? The centurion that pierced Christ's side, the thieves on the cross. You know, these are all these other characters that are surrounding the Passion story. And so whenever I wrote Passion Plays, I always tried to write them from the point of view of maybe one of these other characters, you know, to make the story a little bit more interesting. From a different perspective, you know. And the first one I did was called I Beheld His Glory, and I wrote the story from the perspective of the centurion that pierced Christ's side. And my family was always very actively involved in the drama ministry, and my they would play the different characters and help me build the sets and props and stuff like that. And my dad played the character of the centurion, and I played Jesus. And it was really powerful. I mean, the story starts off with he's coming home, and his wife is kind of cleaning up around the house, and she opens up this trunk and goes to put some stuff away, and she sees the crown of thorns. And she pulls the crown of thorns out just as he's walking in, and she says, "Casca, what is this?" And he says, and he grabs it, and he's looking at it, and he says, "This is the crown of a king." She says, "Crown of a king? What are you talking about?" And so that's kind of the setup. And he says, well, and he takes us back in the narrative of when he first got assigned to that region of Judea, and how he had to how he captured the two thieves and all that, and then how this rabbi was brought before Pilate and accused of blasphemy and everything. And so the whole story was from his perspective, you know. And there was a side story that dealt with the thieves and Barabbas. And so I had all that going on. When the crucifixion scene happened, we had some cool fog machines and strobe lights and all that stuff set up, and I built the set to look like a skull, but you wouldn't know it unless I told you. It was very subliminal. If I took you back in the back of the auditorium and then said, "Do you see the skull?" You'd be like, "What?" And I just kind of point out, see where the eyes are, and I would show how the bent arms of the thieves form the shape of an eye, and where my cross was in the center of Jesus' cross, that kind of went up, and there's these three flats in the front that were staggered in such a way that it looked like an open mouth. And once I showed you, you would be like, "Whoa, yeah, I see it, totally, it looked like a skull." But if I didn't tell you, you probably wouldn't catch it. So we had all kinds of lighting effects, strobe lights, fog machine, all that stuff going on. Well, I didn't tell anybody I was going to do this, but I had a blood capsule in my mouth that I put in there before I got up on the cross, you know. And after I portrayed Christ dying, and my dad came up as a centurion with the spear to pierce my side, I bit the blood capsule. And nobody saw this except for my dad and myself. And when I bit the blood capsule, the blood dripped out of my mouth and landed on his foot, and he felt it. And he looked down at his foot and saw, you know, blood splattered on his foot. And then he told me this afterwards. He said, and then I looked up and he said, and I saw my son bloody mess, because I did it like Mel Gibson. And I did it, this is 1994, 10 years before the movie came out. I was portraying the same kind of very graphic depiction of Christ's passion with latex and fake blood. And it was a bloody mess. And so when my dad looked up, he saw me, his son, you know, his only son. And he told me afterwards just how powerful that was, you know, thinking about what God did, you know, letting his only son, like, because it was very real, you know, when you're in that moment and you're playing the part, you know what I mean? But my dad's sitting there, and he just simulated poking my side with the spear, and he sees his own son a bloody mess up there on the cross. And he said, man, he could barely hold it together after that, you know? We had a good dialogue afterwards about what was that like for God, you know, and as a result of, and what was it like for the angels? And as a result of thinking about that, two years later, I did another passion play, and I wrote it from the perspective of the heavenly hosts. And thinking about that line where Jesus said, you know, don't you think that at any moment I couldn't call out to the Father in heaven and a thousand legions of angels would come to my aid? And I thought, man, I bet you the angels were waiting for that order, you know? Like, what's going on here? You know, I don't think that they were privileged to the whole plan, you know? I think that, you know, God knew certainly what was going on, but I don't know that the angels did. And so I thought, well, in military terms, we call it, you know, where was your duty station? Well, I was stationed at Westover Air Force Base. You know, that's where, when I was in the Army, that's where I was stationed. So using a play on words, I titled the play, The Station at the Cross. And, of course, growing up in Massachusetts, it's a very heavy Catholic environment. So they have their stations of the cross that they always have depicted in their churches. And so it was actually a pretty big draw to the Catholic community, titling it The Station at the Cross. And in this play, I wrote it from the perspective of a captain of the heavenly host. And again, my dad played the captain of the heavenly host. And so when the crucifixion is happening, he's crying out to his commander, Michael, the archangel, saying, Michael, let us fight! You know, and Michael says, no, you must withhold, you know. And then the voice of God speaks, and it was all done with booming speakers and stuff, you know. And God says, forbear, the Lamb is slain for the sins of the world, you know. Man, it was really powerful. At the end of the play, when the angel kind of wraps the story up, he says, will you be with us in the final victory, or will you stand with Lucifer in defeat? And he points his sword. I got my dad this really big, like, Braveheart-like sword. We had it chrome-plated, so it was really shiny. And he pointed out to the audience, the choice is yours. And then he makes his grand exit with fog and everything. It was really powerful. But when he pointed the sword out, he pointed at this one guy, Jim, who was sitting in the audience, and it was like his first time coming to the church. And he said, man, it was like that angel just was like talking to me, man. So he gave his life to Christ and then went into the ministry after that. But it was pretty powerful.
Wow, I wish I could have saw that.
Yeah, I'm going to see if I can find some of the, I mean, they're cheesy church plays, but, you know, as far as there's not a whole lot of budget in there, you know. But we did what we could with what we had, and they were still pretty powerful. But I'm going to see if I can find some of those videos and maybe put them up on YouTube sometime.
Yeah, that'd be cool. Yeah, I listened to your last Wednesday show, and I thought that was so interesting, and went to your blog, too.
Oh,
and,
yeah. The last one?
You got a lot of great stuff there. I want to order your it comes with a book and DVD and stuff, your package there.
Yeah, cool.
I just find this stuff pretty interesting, you know, and it's fun to talk about with other people. And, like, my atheist friend, the one that you prayed for a while back.
Yeah.
I had him listen to that segment, you know, where you prayed for him, and he liked listening to your story. He didn't listen to that whole Bible study, but he's waiting. He's open, and he's actually praying the same thing. I actually, he told me, I'm going to pray and ask God to, you know, reveal himself to me, and I was like, hey, that's
wow.
A start. I was like, so I'm hoping one of these days, you know, I'm going to get that good report, and I'm excited about that. But I just wanted to thank you again for that.
That's exciting, man.
Yeah, so I was like, I had to share that with him once you know, I had the audio and I sent it to him. And yeah, so God is good. He's working.
Very cool. Well, praise God. And Father, we just lift this brother up. What's his name?
His name's Casper.
Casper, that's right. Father, we just lift Casper up to you again. Lord, we thank you for what you've already begun in him. And, Lord, we know that you are faithful to complete what you have begun. And so we stand believing where two or more are gathered. Gus and I are sitting here gathered. We know that you're in the midst thereof. And we know that there are people listening right now in the chat room and are praying in agreement as well for Casper's salvation. We just claim his soul in the name of Yeshua right now. And, Lord, we look forward to a good report. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Yeah. Oh, I got somebody else popped in the studio here. Who do we have from 205 527.
Hey. Rob?
Hello. Yeah.
I have a question for you. How reliable...
Who's this? Who's
this? This is Don Williams. I'm in the chat room, too.
Oh, yeah, Don. How you doing?
All right. Now, listen, I have a question for you. How reliable is this Sacred Text place, the website that you put up?
Oh, well...
Because I'm looking...
Go ahead. I was just going to say it's reliable in the sense that I believe it has faithfully reproduced the ancient texts.
Yeah.
But, you know, with any ancient text like that, it's not in the canon. So, you know, I just say take it as for what it is. It's information. Any of those ancient, because he's got a lot of stuff up there. The ones that I lean towards believing as truth are Enoch, first Enoch. There's first, second, and third Enoch. Second and third are pretty Gnostic and I think go off the page. But first Enoch I trust, as well as Joshua and Jubilees. There's some other ones there, the books of Adam and Eve and some of the lost books of Eden and some of the other ones that are interesting too. I can't really find evidence that those books are quoted in the Bible. That's why I call Enoch, Joshua, Jubilees a synchronized, biblically endorsed extra-biblical text, synchronized in the sense that they follow the same chronology of events, biblically endorsed because the Bible itself either quotes from them, refers to them, infers things that are not written anywhere else or mentions them by name. Of course, extra-biblical because they're not in the Bible. But I have found errors in Joshua. Like, for instance, it says that Methuselah died at 960 years of age, whereas the Bible says 969 years of age. So, you know, you got a discrepancy there. It doesn't change my belief system, but it could be a scribal error. You know, who knows? But
yeah. Well, the reason I was asking is because I found the Book of Enoch PDF online, and I downloaded it, and it is, I mean, just really completely different from what I'm reading on this other, on the sacred site, on the sacred text site.
Yeah, the
and
worst...
I'm not sure. See, the one I downloaded, the PDF, is actually, I mean, it's, I really got a good feeling with it. I mean,
yeah,
but it's different from what I'm reading on the sacred text site.
Yeah, I have two versions of the Book of Enoch. Actually, I have three. I have the Complete Books of Enoch by Dr. A. Nyland, and I have the first and second books of Enoch, the Ethiopic and Slavonic text, the comprehensive translation with commentary by Joseph B. Lumpkin, and I have another one called First Enoch, a New Translation by George W. E. Nicholsberg. These all tend to pretty closely follow the same text as that's on that website, Sacred Texts. So all I can say is I got three witnesses to the that seem to support that one.
Yeah. Okay, well, this one we'll see is by, like, it says Reverend George H. Schoed, PhD, professor at Capital University in Columbus, Ohio. It's translated from the Ethiopic.
Yeah.
Introduction and notes. So.
Yeah, it could be just another, you know, some of these guys take the actual Ethiopic and Slavonic texts and translate it themselves. You know, so there could be variants, you know, kind of like different versions of the English Bible, you know. Where they're looking at the Greek and they're translating it, you know, the best they can. The A. Nyland edition pulls stuff out from the Greek version of the Book of Enoch as well and puts it in as footnotes. So it's interesting to compare the Ethiopic with the Greek. And I think the Ethiopic one is so popular because that one's still in their Bible. In fact, the Ethiopian Coptic Church considers it to be scripture and still has it in their Bible. So I think that's probably why a lot of them lean on the Ethiopic version quite a bit.
Yeah.
But Well, let's go ahead and I'm going to go to Genesis chapter 24 so we can move along. And you guys hang on the line. And anybody else wants to come on, please call 619-789-6815. I'd love to hear your thoughts on Genesis chapter 24. And again, I apologize. I'm having to do this kind of the old-fashioned way here. I'm going to take my microphone and put it up to the speaker again for this, since I didn't put these in the queue ahead of time. So here we go with Genesis chapter 24.
Genesis 24. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son, the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this, to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said,
"Drink, my lord."
And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said,
"I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking."
So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him,
"I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor."
She added,
"We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night."
The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said,
"Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman."
Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said,
"Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels."
So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said,
"I will not eat until I have said what I have to say."
He said,
"Speak on."
So he said,
"I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He's given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath.' I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I'm standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, "Please, give me a little water from your jar to drink," and who will say to me, "Drink, and I will draw for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, "Please let me drink." She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will give your camels drink also." So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, "Whose daughter are you?" She said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left."
Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said,
"The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good.
Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go. Let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken."
When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said,
"Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go."
But he said to them,
"Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away, that I may go to my master."
They said,
"Let us call the young woman and ask her."
And they called Rebekah and said to her,
"Will you go with this man?"
She said,
"I will go."
So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her,
"Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him."
Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahairoi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant,
"Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?"
The servant said,
"It is my master."
So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death.
All right, that's it for Genesis chapter 24. And I'm going to put Gus and Don back on the line here. Gus and Don, did you guys, anything jump out at you in that chapter?
Something jumped out at me.
Yeah?
Yeah. I'm pretty sure Abraham didn't want his son to marry a Nephilim. He was pretty concerned about that, I could tell.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, he was very concerned about that. You know, he lived in the land of giants, you know. And even though he was well-respected, probably because he was a giant slayer, he was like, you know, I mean, he look at him. He had farm-like man showing up at his funeral for Sarah, you know. So I'm sure he was thinking, "Oh, I don't want my son marrying any of these guys. Make sure you do not pick anyone from the Canaanites." And I was looking up. While that was on, that's why you guys heard that weird music intro kind of bust in the middle there. I was searching for a map to figure out where Nahor was, and it popped up a website that had one of those autoplay features and music started. So I'm like, "Dope!" So I had to stop that, but I did find a map. It looks like Nahor may have been located near the city of Haran, which is where Abraham's father died. So it appears that he went back to familiar territory, or he sent his son, or his servant, I mean, to familiar territory. And the website said, "It's generally believed that Nahor was a neighboring city of Haran. It was close enough to Haran to allow the citizens of each city to travel easily back and forth. But the journey from Mamre, where Abraham was, to Nahor would have been approximately 500 miles. It would have been a 500-mile trek. So that's quite a distance. His servant went looking for a woman. But the story of Rebekah is pretty amazing, too. And you can tell that they were both mutually attracted to each other. The way that last few verses reads there, you know, she's like, "Who is that?" You know, "Oh, that's my servant." And then later you see Isaac pulling the same thing his dad did when he's afraid that the king's going to mess with his wife. You know, he says, "Matt, well, tell him you're my sister," you know, just like Abraham did with Sarah. So She was apparently quite attractive, too.
Well, that's definitely, if you let Yahweh be the one that, you know, finds your wife, you're going to get a winner, you know.
Yeah, there you go. I did.
If he has, I blew her off. You know, I'm 45 years old, never been married. So, but I'm, you know, I'm one of them, like Paul was talking about, that's just not meant to be with someone, you know.
Do you yearn to be with somebody? Do you desire to be with somebody?
Well, yeah and no. You know, I mean, I probably shouldn't say this over the air.
Okay.
You know.
Well, the only reason I ask is because if you have that desire, then I believe God's will is to meet that desire. You know, there may be something that you're still being prepared for. There may be something that she's still being prepared for. But I believe if you have a desire to have a mate, that God looks down and says, yeah, it's not good for you to be alone. So it just may be a matter of timing. But I think people like Paul, I think that he was at a place where, you know what, I'm content. I'm good to go. I don't need anybody else. My mission and my whole life needs to revolve around the ministry of Christ. And so, you know, I think he gives a special measure of grace to people that are meant to be single. But if you're one of those that has that yearning, that hunger, that desire, that ache inside to be with somebody, I believe he has somebody for you.
Well, I do. And, you know, but the thing is it just, you know, how can I skirt around this? I'm not attracted to the ERA woman. You know what I mean? I mean, the woman in this country. And this is where I live, so I'm kind of out of luck. So, but the whole, I can't use any names or anything, but I just...
Where are you from?
Well, I'm from Alabama.
Oh, okay.
And,
where do you live?
Well, that's where I'm at right now. But I was raised all over, and so that's why I don't have an accent. But I've been all over the world. You know, I was in the Seabees. I was head equipment operator in Seabees, and I've been around a lot. And plus, you know, when I was like 9 years old, my dad moved the whole family over to Indonesia. For a year, I lived in, you know, around a culture of people from all over the world. You know, we're all there in this little town that I lived in. And so, you know, I saw how people live, you know, from different cultures and stuff. And so as I got older, you know, I really was really unsatisfied with the relationships I've always had in my life. It's like, you know, I know there's better things than this. This is not the best I can get. So,
well, you know what?
Just never settled.
Here's the prayer for you to pray. If you desire to meet that special someone from whatever culture is gets you excited, let's put it that way, is to start praying, Father, make me into the man my future spouse needs me to be.
Oh,
and because, you know, he loves his daughters just as much as he loves his sons. So, the trick is to make yourself worthy for him to present you to his precious daughter. You know, fathers are real jealous about their daughters, especially. You know what I mean? So, you know, it's one of those safe prayers. It's just like, God, you know, if you've got someone out there for me, then make me into the man my future spouse needs me to be. And then when he does make you, and that requires whatever she needs, he's going to start working it out in you. You know, there can sometimes be a breaking process there, but when he gets you to where you are exactly what the daughter that he has prepared for you, where you're ready to be presented to her, and she's doing the same thing, you know, Father, make me into the woman my future husband needs me to be, then at the right time, God can do anything, man. I don't care what culture, you know, what type of person you are most interested in, he'll bring you together. You know?
Yeah.
I mean, look at this story. You know, this dude went 500 miles to go find somebody for his master's son. And, you know, and meets her at a well, and, you know, she fits the description. You know, that's a pretty wild story. And I'll tell you what happened with my wife. My mom came down from Massachusetts. My mom and dad came to visit me when I moved to Dallas in 2003 and got hired at an international missions organization here in the Metroplex in 2004. And I got hired in January of 2004, and my wife got hired in the summertime. I think it was around August. And my parents came down later in the year, and Sheila had been previously engaged. When she first came into the ministry, she was engaged. And, you know, I saw her. She came in. We were both assigned to the same department. And I said, oh, she's hot, you know. But I saw the ring, so I was like, you know. And then later I found out that she had a son, and kids were never on my radar. They were, you know, some people, that's all, some people, you know, that they want to have a million kids, you know. For me, that wasn't on my radar because I don't have time to do what I do now, you know. The idea of having to raise kids was never something that I ever entertained that thought, you know. So in my mind, it was kind of like, well, you know, she's got a kid, she's engaged, you know, she's off limits, you know. But my parents came down, and meanwhile, the engagement fell apart, and that relationship broke up. And so she was single, and Sheila was single. And my mom came down just about the time that happened, and my mom and dad came for a tour of the ministry, and I was introducing them to everybody and introduced my parents to Sheila. And as we were walking away from Sheila's cube, my mom leans over to me and she goes, what about that one? I said, yeah, you know, she just got out over a breakup of an engagement. She's got a kid and everything, and, you know, that's not going to work out. She goes, oh, you never know. You know. So I think my mom immediately went to praying, you know, because I think parents just have that intuition, you know. And mom's like, that's the one, you know. Well, after a while, you know, we started developing a relationship. We had a lot of the same interests, so we would read books and stuff together. Like on our lunch break and stuff, we went to a park that was near the ministry, and we had a kind of a rough time. At first, it was just really great. We would go out and read and stuff, but as we got closer and closer, you know, she was looking for a relationship, and I was looking for a friendship, and I was praying. I'm like, Lord, make me into the man my future spouse needs me to be, and she was getting upset with that, thinking that that was supposed to be her. And I'm like, yeah, I'm not interested in anybody that's not praying the same way I'm praying, you know. Until she started praying me into the woman that my future spouse needs me to be, you know, I wasn't interested, you know. And there were tensions there, and it's a long, dramatic story of breaking up and getting back together again and stuff like that. But ultimately, God had to – it wasn't just myself and Sheila. It was also Jeremiah, Sheila's son, you know, who wasn't very interested in me either in the beginning, you know. And so God had to really do a work in all three of our hearts, you know, to get all three of us to meet at the same time, at the same place, all on the same page, you know, for it to work out. And he actually made an opportunity for us to go on a little trip together out to the Grand Canyon. And that's where I think some of the walls came down, especially between Jeremiah and I. And I think we began to bond a bit there. He had actually cut himself. I was showing him how to whittle a stick. He was like 12, 13 years old around that time. And make a spear, you know, sharpening a stick. And he ended up cutting himself, and Sheila was away talking with somebody in the gift store, and I was trying to be real subtle and get some peroxide and Band-Aids and stuff, you know? And but she freaked out, oh, my God, what happened? You know, don't worry, it's okay, it's okay. So I ended up going back and took him into the bathroom and cleaned him up and put bandaged him up and everything. It wasn't too bad, you know? But I think that was kind of the beginning of our relationship, you know what I mean? And then as time progressed and we were getting closer and then we ended up breaking up again and we got back together again. This was 2007. She took me to the airport. I was going to a missionary trip to Kenya, and on the way to the airport, we broke up. We got this fight, and so I had to take off, you know, leave the country. And I was, you know, I went into military mode at that moment. I just switched on my army, you know, mode and said, okay, I got a job to do. And went and did my job and came back, and, you know, she was kind of wanting to get back together again, and I was done. I'm like, forget it, you know. I'm done. But we had built such a relationship over this period of time, you know. We had a lot invested in each other. And we did end up getting back together again and spending more time together. And one day we're coming back on a lunch break, and there was a coffee place, like a convenience store on the way back. And she used to like to stop and get coffee. So I would drop, you know, just drop off. I'd stay in the car when she went inside. Well, this particular time, as she's walking away, I was looking at her. I said, God, is she the one really that you have prepared for me? You know, even though we had a rough go of it off and on, we still loved each other and had so much in common. And now, you know, things were cool between Jeremiah and I as well. And, you know, I look up and I'm praying, God, is she the one you've prepared for me? And I kid you not, there was not a cloud in the entire sky. The whole sky was perfectly blue except for one cloud, and it was in the shape of a perfect heart right over the convenience store. And I looked, you've got to be kidding me. In fact, I'm going to put that in the after the show, I'll put that up on the website so people can see it. I'm like, God, you got to be kidding me, you know. I just kind of laughed about it, you know, and I didn't say anything to her at first. And she got back in the car, and I kept looking at that thing, and we drove back to the ministry. And by the time we got to the ministry, it had elongated, it had stretched out, and now it looked like a big angel. You know, there's no clouds anywhere in the sky, but this one thing, and looking at, it looked like an elongated heart, but it kind of looked like an angel with its wings spread out right over the ministry. So we went inside and got a camera, and I took a picture of it. So that's the picture that I'll post. But you could see if it was truncated, you know, squished, that it would be a perfect heart. But God had was so in it, you know, right from the start. You know, Sheila had been praying, God, give me a guy that loves you more than he loves me, you know. And
that's
so God was preparing me to be what she wanted. At the same time, he was preparing her to be what I wanted, and as well as her son Jeremiah, who I ended up adopting and, you know, giving him my name. So God can work all that stuff out, you know. And we broke up in January. We got back together again. I think it was in February. I believe it was in March that I proposed to her, and we were married in July, 2007.
Yeah. 2007.
That's right. And it all came together at the right time as God prepared each of us, you know, for the prayers that we had, you know. So I tell people, look, if you do that for me, if you do that for her, if you do that for you, but, you know, we've all got to be kind of praying the same way, I think, you know.
Yeah.
Because it's really about being what he wants us to be, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So I hope that encourages you a little bit.
Oh, yeah.
You know, hang in there. He's got the right person for you, but you got to be the right person for her too.
Yeah.
You know.
Well, appreciate it.
Yeah, man. All right. Well, let's go ahead and do Genesis chapter 25.
Genesis 25. Abraham took another wife,
whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leamim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaiah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi.
These are the generations of Ishmael.
Actually, we're supposed to stop right there at verse 18. So that's it for the Torah portion reading, Genesis 25, 1 through 18. Not a whole lot there to talk about. Anything jump out at anybody on that short section?
I had a thought about that. I was just thinking, you know, it sounded like Abraham was about to die when he went to have his servant get a wife for Isaac, and now all of a sudden he's getting married and having more kids. So I'm thinking God must have done something to him, like regenerated him or renewed him or something.
Well, you know,
'cause I thought he was an old man. He couldn't have kids no more, and he's about ready to die.
Oh, he he's a real old man at this point, but he takes another wife and has a bunch of kids.
Yeah, maybe so, God renewed him, I think, like, you know, or
yeah. Actually, I think Abraham was always, you know, good to go. It was Sarah that was barren, you know.
Okay.
Because, you know, he had no problem with, you know, getting Hagar pregnant. So,
right.
You know, it wasn't like he was shooting blanks. You know, he was apparently okay. This dude's old now. You know, when he takes on Keturah.
Well, that's like
it's interesting.
Moses was like almost as far as his strength and everything. He was like a young man when he died. I mean, he was still just as vital and as strong and, you know.
Yeah. He's 120 years old. He climbed a mountain to go die.
Yeah.
Trying to see if there's anything interesting here. My wife just handed me a bunch of notes, but I can't really read it and talk at the same time. So what I want to do is see if there's anything that jumps out in the names of these guys here. I hadn't had a chance to look at them yet. Keturah, her name means incense, I think, if I remember right. But I don't remember if there's any significance to their names or not. All right.
I don't.
Go ahead.
Keturah, there's something just. I don't know why that one's sticking out, and I don't know why.
Yeah, I'm not sure either. Took a wife. Her name was Keturah. I wonder if it's in Joshua. It seems like I remember maybe Sheila telling me or that she was a Canaanite. I'm not really sure. But, yeah, it's interesting that he sends them away. You know, he blesses them and all that, but... It says, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. So, and it's interesting that Isaac and Ishmael end up burying him together. That's always interesting to me, that relationship between Isaac and Ishmael, especially when you consider what's been going on in the Middle East. You know.
Yeah. Well, that was another thing I was wondering about was if according to the book of Yasher, if Ishmael knew what Abraham was going to do with Isaac on the mountain, how did Sarah not know?
That's a good question. You know, I wonder, you know, because Abraham still appeared to have a good relationship with Ishmael. I mean, he loved Ishmael. Because for him, you know, Ishmael was his firstborn son.
Yeah.
You know? So, you know, maybe Ishmael was around when Abraham got that word and, you know, maybe had known. But, you know, clearly that's not the kind of, you know, when your wife has waited till she's almost 100 years old and she finally gives birth to a son after all the struggles and everything she had, I think the last thing he wanted to say is, hey, God told me I got to go kill him, you know. I can't imagine that would have been a good thing, you know. I mean, you got to put yourself in, these guys are human beings, you know what I mean? We kind of tend to set them up on this pedestal as, you know, some super people, but they're just like us.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
Yeah, I was trying to see. I can't really skim through. I'm looking at Joshua at the same time here, but nothing's jumping out at me regarding them. All right. Well, let's see if we can go ahead and do the Haftorah portion, which is 1 Kings 1 through 31. And I tend to do that over in the Bible Gateway. I go to Bible Gateway and click on the audio button there. Listen to good old Max McLean. Okay, let's go ahead and play that. Hang on.
First Book of Kings, Chapter 1. Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. Wherefore his servant said unto him, let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. So they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coasts of Israel, and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair, and cherished the king, and ministered to him, but the king knew her not. Then Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man. And his mother bare him after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab the son of Zeruiah and with Abiathar the priest. And they, following Adonijah, helped him. But Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and the mighty men which belonged to David, were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by Enrogel, and called all his brethren the king's sons, and all the men of Judah the king's servants. But Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, and the mighty men, and Solomon his brother, he called not. Wherefore Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, hast thou not heard that Adonijah the son of Haggith doth reign, and David our Lord knoweth it not? Now therefore come, let me, I pray thee, give thee counsel, that thou mayest save thine own life, and the life of thy son Solomon. Go and get thee in unto King David, and say unto him, didst not thou, my lord, O king, swear unto thine handmaid, saying, assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. Why then doth Adonijah reign? Behold, while thou yet talkest there with the king, I also will come in after thee, and confirm thy words. And Bathsheba went in unto the king into the chamber, and the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite ministered unto the king. And Bathsheba bowed, and did obeisance unto the king. And the king said, What wouldst thou? And she said unto him, My lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto thine handmaid, saying, Assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. And now, behold, Adonijah reigneth. And now, my lord the king, thou knowest it not. And he hath slain oxen and fat cattle, and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the sons of the king, and Abiathar the priest, and Joab the captain of the host. But Solomon thy servant hath he not called. And thou, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldst tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it shall come to pass, when my lord the king shall sleep with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon shall be counted offenders. And lo, while she yet talked with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. And they told the king, saying, Behold, Nathan the prophet. And when he was come in before the king, he bowed himself before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, My lord, O king, hast thou said, Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne? For he is gone down this day, and hath slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the king's sons, and the captains of the host, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they eat and drink before him, and say, God save King Adonijah. But me, even me thy servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and thy servant Solomon, hath he not called. Is this thing done by my lord the king, and thou hast not showed it unto thy servant, who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Then King David answered and said, Call me Bathsheba. And she came into the king's presence, and stood before the king. And the king sware, and said, As the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth, and did reverence to the king, and said, Let my lord King David live forever.
All right, that's all we have for the prophet portion, 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 31. And I have to confess, there's not really a whole lot there that I can see directly tied to the Torah portion. So I'm wondering if anybody else has any insight on that. If you do, please call in 619-789-6815 if there's any other Torah students out there that may know what the tie-in is. Gus, Don, anything in there kind of jump out at you as possible connection between what we read in Genesis and this?
Well, just that, that Isaac, you know, neither one, Isaac nor Solomon, were the firstborn. But
oh, yeah.
The promises went to them. You know, I don't know if that means anything, but, you know.
That's a good point. Yeah, maybe that's it. Maybe that's the connection because, you know, Ishmael clearly would have been thinking, hey, you know, I'm firstborn here. It should be my deal. And also, Abraham was about to die. So we see King David here is about to die. So, yeah, maybe that is the connection. Good call. Anything else jump out at you?
No.
Nope.
I was kind of making coffee at the same time. So.
Yeah. All right. Let me see here. We'll go ahead and do the New Testament readings then. And I'm going to just go ahead and read those. I'm going to pick an easier translation, though. Let's try that in the New Living Translation. It's actually my preferred reading aloud translation. So we got Matthew 27:3-10. When Judas, who had betrayed him, realized that Jesus had been condemned to die, he was filled with remorse. So he took the 30 pieces of silver back to the leading priests and the elders, and said, I have sinned, he declared, for I have betrayed an innocent man. What do we care, they retorted. That's your problem. Then Judas threw the silver coins down in the temple and went out and hanged himself. The leading priest picked up the coins. It wouldn't be right to put this money in the temple treasury, they said, since it was payment for murder. After some discussion, they finally decided to buy the potter's field, and they made it into a cemetery for foreigners. That is why the field is still called the Field of Blood. This fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah that says, they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price at which he was valued by the people of Israel, and purchased the potter's field, as the Lord directed. What about that one? Any kind of connections there? I wonder if that same area was somewhere near where Abraham died, was buried.
Yeah, that's a good question.
Yeah, I don't know anything about that one. Well, let's try Luke 9:57-62 then. The cost of following Jesus. As they were walking along, someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. But Jesus replied, foxes have dens to live in and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place even to lay his head. He said to another person, come, follow me. The man agreed, but he said, Lord, first let me return home and bury my father. But Jesus told him, let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Your duty is to go and preach about the kingdom of God. And another said, yes, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me say goodbye to my family. But Jesus told him, anyone who puts a hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. I wonder if that's, well, of course, we got a situation where, you know, let the dead bury the dead here. There's a, would be a loose connection right there.
Yeah.
I will follow you, but first let me say goodbye to my family. I wonder if that's tied with the Rebecca story. Because we see, you know, here she is, just mind her own business there in Nahor, doing whatever she was doing. The dude shows up, you know, and says, hey, you're the one for my servant's son. You know, put yourself in her shoes, you know. Sure, yeah, whatever, you know. But, you know, after that whole conversation, she's like, yeah, I'll go, you know. And she didn't look back, so maybe that's the connection.
Yeah.
Let's see. I apologize. I'm usually more prepared than this, but getting ready for my South Africa trip, I haven't had a chance to really dive into the notes on this stuff. So I'm just kind of winging it. We got John chapter 4. It looks like the whole chapter pretty much. So Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John, though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and he said to her, please give me a drink. He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink? And Jesus replied, if you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. But sir, you don't even have a rope or a bucket, she said, and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed? Jesus replied, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Please, sir, the woman said, give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water. Go and get your husband, Jesus told her. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. Jesus said, you're right. You don't have a husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. Sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place to worship, while we Samaritans claim that it is here on Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worshipped? Jesus replied, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it is here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus told her, I am the Messiah. Just then, the disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want with her? Or why are you talking to her? The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village telling everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, Rabbi, eat something. And Jesus replied, I have a kind of food you know nothing about. Did someone bring him food while we were gone? The disciples asked each other. Then Jesus explained, my nourishment comes from doing the will of God, who sent me, and from finishing his work. You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest. But I say, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike. You know the saying, one plants and another harvests. And it's true. I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already done the work, and now you will get to gather the harvest. Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus and the woman who had said, he told me everything I ever did. When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. And that's it for the New Testament portion. We actually got to the New Testament portion. That's pretty exciting. We've all rambled so much in the past about all the stuff that we learned from the Torah portion. It was we always ran out of time before we had a chance to read the New Testament section. But we finally got through that. And I see Jason has joined us in the studio. Jason, are you there? Maybe your microphone's not working again.
Yeah, I'm not sure if I'm...
Oh, there you are.
I think it's my internet might be breaking up a little bit.
Oh, you sound good there. I can hear you.
Okay. Hopefully not too loud like last time.
Yeah, not bad at all. Any thoughts on what you've heard so far tonight?
I just jumped in. About the only thing I can really add to what y'all were just reading was I heard an amazing study from Michael Rood on that whole interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman.
Yeah.
And I don't know if it ties into the other readings that y'all were doing earlier, but it was just a fascinating thing where he delved into the Samaritans and how they actually had a different set of commandments within that culture.
Yeah.
Have you ever heard of that? Are you familiar?
Yeah, I think I have. I seem like I heard that same message once by Michael Rood. I don't listen to a lot of his stuff, but I've heard some of it. It does sound familiar. I'm trying to think of how it ties into the Torah portion.
Right, because I know just in that specific interaction, it was literally talking about the Samaritans were taught that they were to actually... the place of their worship was somewhere in that area and not actually in, I believe, Jerusalem as far as some of the feast or festivals.
Yeah.
So they literally had teachings that were not actually from the Bible but were man-made, and he was... So by them following him, they were actually having to deny kind of this counterfeit version that had kind of crept up within... their people or within that little community.
The only other connection I can see is him meeting a woman at the well, and it's kind of the same deal with Rebecca being at the well. We got 60 seconds left in the show. Wow, I actually forgot 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 58. Oh, man, I'm not going to be able to get to that before it closes. And I'm probably going to cut this show short since I still got to get some packing done before we leave. But we got most of it done. Man, I just looked and realized, oh, I got one more. And I forgot. Oh, well. Hey, everybody, thanks so much for listening. I got 30 seconds left here, so I'm going to go ahead and bring a close to this. But keep checking the show notes on blogtalkradio.com/revolutionaryradio. If possible, I might be able to broadcast while I'm in South Africa. Otherwise, we'll see what happens. I may or may not be able to have shows next week, but check and see. But all right, that's all we have time for tonight. You guys have a wonderful weekend. Shabbat shalom, everybody.
And then she told me that her granddaughter... John, are you listening to me?
Of course I am, Mom.
Well, then why are you on your phone, ignoring your poor mother who only loves you and wants to spend time with you?
I was doing some banking on the Wells Fargo mobile app, and I got carried away. Pay your bills? Done. Check your balances? Done. Deposit checks? Done. Even send and receive money? Are you updating your status right now?
With the Wells Fargo mobile app, it's easy to get banking done. Learn more at wellsfargo.com/getbankingdone. Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., member FDIC.
When we go out to eat, we never agree on where to go.
I want burgers!
Pizza!
Tacos it is.
The one thing we do agree on is we all want unlimited high-speed data. That's why we switched to MetroPCS.
Stop by MetroPCS with the whole family and get 4 lines with unlimited LTE data for just $100, period. MetroPCS. Wireless. Figured out.
Coverage not available in some areas. Requires new line. During congestion, the fraction of customers using more than 35 gigs per month may notice reduced speeds. Video streams at up to 40p. No tethering. See store for details and terms and conditions.